Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be taking you through the Word this morning. We've been going through a series in the Gospel of Luke. And last week, Pastor Dave looked at a text where we talked about what true greatness really was. Here's something that Jesus said. It was the last verse that Dave read and taught on last week. In Luke chapter 9, if you want to turn there, verse 48, Jesus says these words: "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you is the one who is great." Heavenly Father, Lord, we acknowledge that you alone are truly great. Jesus Christ became the least of these. Although being in very nature God, he took the form of man, became a humble servant, and became obedient even to death. Lord, the King of kings and the Lord of lords became a slave to all and a servant to all and died an undignified death on our behalf. He became the least, and he was and is and still is and always will be the greatest, Lord. And we as your followers, as we explore what it means to follow you one step at a time, Lord, we have agendas. We want to be seen and recognized as somebody special. Father, our chief struggle is with self, and Lord, the desire to be above others. Sometimes that means our families, the people we work with, our neighbors, even the nations, Lord. We live in a me-first generation and a me-first culture. So, Father, show us what it means to be truly great. By depending upon you who became nothing for us, became a sin offering. Father, fill me with your Spirit. As we open up your Word, Spirit, we ask that you would teach us. And Father, you would fill us and that you would guide us. Lord, we pray that the gospel would be clear, that Jesus would be exalted this morning, and that he would be praised. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Let's open up the scriptures here. We're going to look at a very, very difficult passage in Scripture. So I'm just going to say this on the front end. Put your helmets on. Tighten your chin strap. If you have a mouthpiece, put it on. Because some of Jesus' words here are really going to, they're going to challenge you. They're going to rock you. If they don't, you are officially dead. Take your pulse. You might want to call the paramedics. This is a tough, tough passage. Jesus words here are not for the faint of heart. Now, I say that to prepare you. It's going to be difficult for anybody. It's difficult for me to read because it's very, very challenging. I have to ask myself, Lord, am I living up to the words you're proclaiming here? It's going to be difficult for those of you who are new in the faith. It's going to be difficult for those of you who are still considering whether or not you want to follow Jesus, because Jesus is going to challenge us. Regardless of where you're at in your faith journey, whether you've been following Christ for a long, long time, or whether you are just considering, do I really want to follow Jesus? I'm not sure what this whole Christianity thing is all about. Jesus is going to make it very, very clear that if you want to be great, you have to become the least and acknowledge that there's only one great one, and he is that great one. So let's turn, and we're going to take this verse at a time, starting in verse 49. This is right after Jesus proclaims, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. John starts out by asking a question, or rather he answers Jesus. Jesus says, if you want to be great, you got to become the least. And then immediately John says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him. The reason that we tried to stop him is because he doesn't follow you with us. And Jesus said to him, don't stop him. The one who is not against you is for you. What we're going to look at here is we're going to look at a number of different ways after we look at this text here, the ways that different people, as they encounter following Christ and becoming the least and allowing him to become great, they stop. They stop on this journey. One of the first things we see here is the disciples struggle with the idea, as you were listening to the worship set and Steve was talking about their identity, their identity as the 12, as those who are following Christ, they see someone now who is also following Christ, but he's not following with them. He's casting out demons in the name of Jesus, but he's not doing it with them. So he's not identified in their little subgroup of followers of Christ. And so immediately they assume that if you're going to be great, you have to be in our group. If you're going to be great, you have to be in our group. And if you're not in our group, you really shouldn't be casting out demons. You shouldn't be doing things in Jesus' name. And Jesus says, John, time out. Time out. Is he against you? Well, no. Is he for me? Well, yes. Then just relax. Just relax. If he's not against you, if he's for me, he's for you. You're on the same team. You're just in different platoons, if you will. Now, moving on, it gets a little bit deeper here. So he prepares his disciples. From this point forward, this is a pivotal verse. We've been talking about this verse for many, many weeks. We haven't yet got to it. Verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is the hinge of Luke. This is the hinge. This is where everything turns. Everything before this verse is preparation and announcement of his coming kingdom. Everything after this verse in 51 is Jesus preparing for the finality of the cross in two different ways. Jesus preparing for the finality of the cross. Number one, he's preparing himself for that which he must do. This is crucial that you understand this, because everything that's going to happen after this verse is going to be very difficult to hear, but you have to understand why he's going to Jerusalem so that you have some context. It isn't spelled out in verse 51. It's implied. You kind of have to get the whole picture of the Gospel of Luke and understand why he's going. Here's why he's going. Jesus is God. He's coexisted with the Father forever, for eternity past. He didn't come into being in the stable as being born by Mary. He came into flesh in the stable. He became man there, but he's always coexisted. And he's always had the plan to come and to redeem a lost world, a people lost in sin. Me and you, in our rebellion, we've turned from God. We don't want to be ruled by God. We don't want to follow God. We kind of like the idea of having a God that will meet our needs and exist to serve us and make us comfortable. But we don't want to be ruled by and follow and submit to a God. And that's rebellion and that's sin. And the wages of sin is death. It's separation from God. And that separation from God is played out in division and strife within families, within nations, within neighborhoods, even within our own hearts. And ultimately, it's division and strife between us and God. And we are at enmity, the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians, with God. And because we're at enmity with God, the wages of sin is death. Ultimately, it leads to ultimate separation from God. You know, the definition of hell is to be separate from God forever. Everything that's good in this universe, love, the enjoyment of the taste of strawberries, the laughter of a child, everything that we experience, the sunshine, a cool breeze in the fall, everything that we experience, we say, that's good. Where does that come from? It's a gift. It's common grace given to man by God. And to be separated from God is to be separated from anything that's good. Anything that's good. And so Jesus, in eternity past, and the Father, and the Holy Spirit, the gospel is not something new. It was something planned for long, long ago to be culminated in the fulfillment of time when Jesus comes. He's come. And now at this point in time, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. What's going to happen in Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the place where he is going to offer himself in my place and in your place and his apostles' place and the disciples' place. He's going to give himself as a sin offering for the whole world. You see, the wages of sin is death. Someone must pay for sin. But not just someone. If I decided, you know what, I'm going to stand in the gap. I want to give my life for the sins of the world. My sacrifice does not atone for anyone else's sin because I'm not a perfect sacrifice. Jesus, being God, becoming man, is the spotless lamb, without sin, perfect. His life is infinitely value. Therefore, his death can cover an infinite amount of sin. Mine doesn't. My life does not have infinite value. It has value only in the sense that I reflect the image of God. And that's why human life has such value, because we are made in the image of God. But Christ is God. And he gives his life for man. Not only does he give his life so that our sins might be covered, but he gives his life and fulfills the righteous requirements of the law, so that in your being united with him, not only are your sins forgiven, but he counts you, the Father counts you, because of Christ, as righteous. That's the gospel. That's good news. That means that you and I are loved completely, loved unconditionally, before any of us were able to do one thing good. It's why in Romans it says that, for God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, he died for us. That is what he's going to Jerusalem to accomplish. Nothing will stand in his way. He's doing one of two things from this point forward in the Gospel of Luke. He's preparing for that, or he's preparing his disciples to proclaim that after he's gone. One of two things. He's either preparing himself for the cross, your redemption, my redemption, the redemption of all nations, or he's preparing his disciples to proclaim that death, that resurrection, that gospel, after he has accomplished it. Everything else is superficial or just details. Those two things, everything in Luke, fulfill those two fulfillments. Everything from this point forward. He's preparing himself, or he's preparing you and me. One of the two. So let's take a look at what he does now to prepare his disciples. The verses that we're going to read are in large part about preparing his disciples. So, he sends messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Here's the deal. From this point forward, he's on a march to Jerusalem, and he sends messengers out ahead to the villages that he's going to pass through, so that as he comes, they can receive him. So they're to go to prepare the way, in a sense, similar to John the Baptist, who prepares the way for the coming of the Lord. They are doing just that. They're going from town to town, running on ahead. Hey, Jesus is coming. Who's Jesus? He's the Messiah. He's the Messiah of Israel. He's the King of the Jews. He is the Christ. He's coming. Prepare yourselves. And that's what he does. That's what he does. Let's see how the first town receives him. But the people did not receive him. Who are the people? Go back. These are the Samaritans. Okay, Samaritans. They're not Jewish. They're somewhat Jewish-ish, if that's a word. Dave made up a word last week. I made up a word this week. Jewish-ish. They are not true Jews. They're half-breeds. During the exile, when the Assyrians exiled all the Jews, they brought in foreigners, and they populated Israel. And some Jews were allowed to stay, and those Jews intermarried, and they became similar. They were basically half-pagan, half-Jew. They had their own place of worship in Samaria, not Jerusalem. They had their own temple, not in Jerusalem, but in Samaria. They had their own Bible, which was not the Old Testament, but a collection of their own sayings and so forth. They sacrificed at a place which was not designated for sacrifice. So they were basically apostate. They were heretics. They were worshiping falsely, against everything that the Old Testament said. Although they still called God Yahweh, they still called him the same, they did not worship in the way that God prescribed that they worship. They were rebels, if you will, and they were despised by the Jews, absolutely despised by the Jews. Usually when people went from where Jesus was in Galilee to Jerusalem, they would go around Samaria so they didn't have to pass through it. Jesus passes straight through because they too need the gospel. Now, but people didn't receive him. Why? Because his face was set towards Jerusalem. We're going to look at the first reason that people refuse to follow Jesus, the first reason that people reject Christ, and that is this. People have preconditions for God to be God, or at least God to be their God. Their precondition is this. We will follow a Messiah only if he acknowledged that Samaria is the right place to worship. It's clear that his face is set towards Jerusalem. That's his geological center for worship, so we'll have nothing to do with him. Now, why are they rejecting Jesus? What's the key basis here? The reason they're rejecting Jesus is he does not meet their pre-qualifications for a Messiah. They're not rejecting Jesus on the basis of who he is or what he teaches. He just doesn't stand for their agenda. And that is so prevalent in our culture today. Very, very prevalent. It's a very common mindset. I will consider Jesus if he's for what I'm for. Or if he is against what I'm against. You share with people in our culture, Jesus died for your sin. You ought to follow Jesus one step at a time. And they say, well, is Jesus okay with homosexuality? Because if he isn't, I'm not going to follow him. Is Jesus okay with premarital sex? Because if he isn't, I'm not going to follow him. Is Jesus okay with me having a six-figure income? Because if he isn't, I'm not going to follow him. Is Jesus a Republican? Because if he isn't, I'm not going to follow him. Is Jesus a liberal Democrat? Because if he isn't, I'm not going to follow him. Is Jesus for the white people? Because if he isn't, I'm not going to follow him. Is Jesus going to elevate the black people to a status of the best race? Because if he isn't, I'm not going to follow him. Do you see this? Do you see how we do this in our culture? Does the Bible teach this? Well, then I can't follow. Does the Bible teach that? If it doesn't, I can't follow. Just think through that logically just for a minute. Just think through that logically. If we have preconditions for God before he can be God, and then he actually meets those preconditions so that he can be our God, is he really worthy of anyone's worship? Seriously, is he worthy of anyone's worship? If God all of a sudden has to come to you and do a straw poll, I just need a poll from the world. I'm sending my son to die for the sins of the world, and I need to know how many of you are for having sex before you're married. The college kids are like, high school kids are like, sure, that sounds great. Great, well then that's what I'm going to base my character upon your desires and wants. That's not a God. That's not a God. That's a genie. Robin Williams makes an awesome genie in Aladdin. Jesus doesn't. He's not your genie. He's God. If he were to conform to your agenda, he would cease to be God. That seems intuitive, but evidently it's not. People will make conditions for God that he has to meet before they will actually consider following him. That is logically folly. If God is God, and he is God, he doesn't consult us on what is right and what is wrong and where we need to go. It's like, how many of you moms and dads let your four-year-olds dictate how they will be raised? Some of you are guilty and you're like, actually I do. That's why my house is chaos. We have cake for breakfast every morning, cake for lunch. My child is just growing and growing and growing. Stop letting them parent. God is similar to that. He's not going to base his agenda upon our preconditions. Now, the Samaritans had a condition. Samaria has to be the center of worship. Jesus, meeting with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, she was a Samaritan. She says, you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place of worship, but we have our own little place of worship. And then Jesus just flat out says, well, that's because you're stupid. He doesn't say that. He says, well, you Samaritans worship what you don't know. We Jews, we worship the truth. We know, we do know. So there is a matter of right and wrong. There is a way. There is a path. Not all paths lead to the same way. If you have to have a precondition to tell God how you will follow him, he's not God. You're not looking for God. You're just looking for a servant that will meet your needs. That's not the same thing. It's not that God doesn't serve. He demonstrates that he is a servant by giving his life. But from that point forward, he says, follow me. Follow me. Now, they reject him. They reject him. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, said, Lord, you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? In other words, you want us to order up a little spiritual napalm? I love the smell of napalm in the morning. Robert Duvall, Apocalypse Now. You can just see James and John with that Calvary hat and that yellow scarf right there on the beach. Just call it in, Jesus. We will initiate the strike. We just need to toast those pagans. Toast them. Kill them all. Let God sort them out. That kind of mentality. We talked about that a few weeks back. Now, Jesus is not up on the kill them all and let God sort them out mentality. Many of you Christians, and I hope this isn't anybody in this audience, but you listen to guys like Fred Phelps, or, you know, Fred Phelps, how many of you know who I'm talking about? He's the guy that organizes the little inbred church in Kansas that goes around. Some of you are like, oh, I can't believe he said that. Oh my goodness, that's just going to offend so many people. Everybody in Westboro Baptist Church is related. Fact. There you have it. Okay. I'm not making that up. They are all related. Brother-in-law, sister-in-law, sons, grandparents to the pastor. They're the people that go to every funeral of every American soldier and says that God hates fags. Okay? Now you're just like, oh, okay, it's okay to say that then. I didn't know you were talking about them. That's who I'm talking about. They are the James and Johns of our culture. They will stand against anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus or who stands for sin, and they will say, call down fire upon them, and I will stand and roast marshmallows on their burning flesh. That's the mentality here. God hates fags. God hates America. Why? Because America has gone astray from God. Now, here's the thing. I agree that America has fallen away from God. I don't have an issue with that. We're not a godly culture. We've rejected God as a culture. However, this attitude is not biblical. It has nothing to do with being a follower of Christ. John and James say, torch them. And Jesus is like, oh, guys, what does it say here? But he turned and did what? Rebuked them. John, James, I love you. I do. You're going to be great guys someday. But right now, you're both flaming idiots. Shut up. Stop talking. Man, just follow me. Jesus will, the apostles will come back to Samaria, but it will not be to bring wrath. The apostles will come back to Samaria after Jesus is resurrected, after Pentecost, and Samaria will believe. In Acts chapter 8, these very people receive the gospel with joy, with enthusiasm, and they become followers of Christ. So let God determine who will and who will not reject Christ. We are to be his followers and to be faithful in proclaiming the message. We're not the ones who bring down and call down the wrath. That is strictly the Father's job. Okay, so wrong way to react to rejection is calling down wrath. The right way to react to rejection is just to move on, come back later. Let the Lord deal with it. Let the Holy Spirit work in their hearts. All right, so that's blatant rejection. The Samaritans blatantly reject Jesus. Forget it. Won't have anything to do with it. Doesn't meet my precondition. That's not everybody, though. Most people, especially if you're a churchgoer or you're friendly to church, you're somewhat religious, if you will, and you come from a religious tradition, your background is more or less, you're going to be familiar. You're going to be somewhat friendly towards what you hear as the gospel. Jesus is a good guy, he's even God to many of you, and you're saying, I'm all about following him. We're going to look at people who assent to the intellectual truth of who Jesus is, but they never get around to following him because there's other things that are in the way. Let's take a look at the first one here. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. Obviously, not in the same category as the Samaritans who say, I can only follow you if Samaria is the center of worship. This guy says, Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere, to the ends of the earth, wherever you go. Now, check out what Jesus says. Check out what he says here. He says, Jesus says, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then it says, God. That would be a typo. I deleted something and forgot. That's totally not in there. That's not found in Luke. Actually, it is. It's a few verses later. I'm not sure how it didn't get deleted. But he says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Understand that Jesus is not about marketing. He is not about marketing. This is a horrible way to market Christianity. As a mass campaign, follow Jesus, and you'll be guaranteed to have no guarantee about where you're going to sleep tonight. That doesn't sell. It doesn't sell to a group of people who long for security, who long for comfort, who long to be coddled, who want to be happy, who don't want to face obstacles. Jesus says, well, you know, foxes, they have dens, they crawl in and they sleep. Birds, they have nests. I'm God, and I don't know where I'm sleeping tonight. Tomorrow, I don't know where I'm sleeping. I am homeless. Did you notice that? I don't have a home. Have you noticed that the people that follow me, mostly women, they take care of my needs? Are you okay with that? Because we're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to go there, and I'm going to die. And if you're going to follow me, we're going to sleep outdoors most of the time, a lot of the time. And when we get to Jerusalem, I will be rejected. And they're going to nail me to a cross, and then they're going to come after you. So, if comfort is your agenda, you probably ought not to follow me. That's the message here. That's the message. Now, question, is Jesus opposed to comfort? How many of you sleep outdoors on a daily basis? How many of you don't know where you're going to sleep tonight? Okay, does that mean that you can't follow Jesus? Is Jesus saying emphatically that you have to be a homeless Jewish wanderer in Palestine to follow him? No. Jesus is not opposed to comfort per se. That is not the message here. What he is saying is that he is opposed to his people having comfort as their goal in life. Ooh, that's problematic. That's problematic. Jesus is not opposed to comfort. He's opposed to comfort being the goal, the end. Does that make sense? Because if it is, when he's speaking to this guy, he's saying, listen, if following me requires you to have a bed to sleep in with a pillow, rethink it, because there's not going to be one. Or I might call you to something much more difficult. Again, we're back to preconditions. What's the precondition? I'll follow you, Jesus, provided I know that I can make a certain amount of income, provided I know that I can live in a certain place, provided I know that I can have a certain number of children, a certain square footage of house, a certain number of cars, a certain thermostat setting in my home. If those things are all met, I can follow you. But if you say following me means that I have to go somewhere other than the place where I'm most comfortable, I don't think I can go. And Jesus says, well, you ought not go then. You can't predetermine where Jesus will ask you to go. He's saying, put it all on the table, and I will tell you where to go. You see, but I have to know that on the front end. Then you want to be God. You're back to the Samaritan place. You're predetermining what you will and won't do if you follow God. And God's saying, no, follow me. You might not have a place to sleep tonight. But you will be sons and daughters of the kingdom. You will have peace. You will have joy because I will make you co-heirs with me of the kingdom that I'm establishing. See, the gospel is never separated from the obedience here. It's not stated explicitly here, but it isn't. You never separate obedience from the good news of who you are in Christ. It's not, come follow me and lay down and sleep on a rock, and then if you can prove me your worth, I'll love you. Absolutely not. That's heresy. That's heresy. It's come and follow me because I love you. Come and follow me because I have died for you. In this case, come and follow me because I'm going to die for you. All right. So that's the first. Many see Jesus as a means to an end, and the end being comfort. Question before we move on. Do you see Jesus as a means to an end? Because if you do, your faith is going to be turned on its head. There's going to be a time. Maybe you've already had that experience where you said, I'll follow you, Jesus, and you maybe didn't explicitly say, I'll follow you if you make me comfortable, but you've been following him and you're not at all comfortable. Things are not good. Things are not good in the sense that there's difficulties in your relationship. The economy, the bottom has fallen out, and you're one of the casualties of that. And, or you said, you know what, Jesus, I'm going to serve you with my life, and you're serving him, and you found the going to be very, very difficult. You're in pain, physical, emotional, spiritual. There is pain. And you're thinking, if you went into following Jesus on the front end with following Jesus equals health and happiness and prosperity, and you don't see health, and you don't see happiness, and you don't see prosperity, what do you do with that? What do you do with that? Well, I'll tell you what some people do with that. They become bitter towards God. As if God told them on the front end, if you follow me, I'll always have a nice fluffy pillow for you to lay your head on. He didn't say that. Where did you read that? He said the exact opposite. Where does he say in Scripture, if you follow me, you will never suffer? Rewind the tape earlier in chapter 9. If you follow me, you must take up your cross. What does that mean? Prepare for your funeral. Nowhere in Scripture, it drives me nuts. It drives me nuts. And I get it because there's a lot of teaching which is partially true, but not all there. And there's a lot of Christians that do believe that if I follow God, I'm never going to be uncomfortable. How can that possibly be if the agenda of the gospel is to conform us to the likeness and image of Christ, which we look nothing like? Our sanctification is all about trials and tribulations and being conformed to the likeness and image of Jesus so the world can see who he is. Of course we're going to suffer. But that suffering is never going to be without a purpose. It's never going to be without a purpose. In other words, I don't have a rock for my pillow because I read this verse and thought, you know what would make me more like Jesus? If I slept on granite. That would make me just like Jesus. No, that's dumb. No, that's just stupid. Now, if I were to, in obedience to Jesus, go to a place where there were no beds but only granite, well, then that makes perfect sense. If I'm taking the gospel to somebody who needs it in those places, that's the point. Don't make any preconditions on what you will or will not do based upon your level of comfort. So Jesus nips that in the bud. Okay, now here's the two sayings which just people are like, okay, I follow you with the whole Samaritan thing. I'm following you with the whole don't seek comfort thing. But these two next things that Jesus say really, really troubles a lot of people. In fact, if it weren't Jesus saying them, if you were reading a newsletter that I wrote and you read what Jesus is about to say and you thought that I said it, you'd think you are the biggest jerk that's ever walked the face of the earth. You're just mean. So here, fasten your seatbelts. Here it comes. You ready? To another, he said, follow me. So the other guy said, I'll follow you. This guy, he singles out. He says, you, let's go. Follow me. But he said, that's always a bad thing whenever you hear that. Jesus gives a command and then there's a but. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus says, let the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, honestly, how many of you are somewhat troubled by that statement? Be honest. Good. You're human. You have feeling. The rest of you cyborgs, continue reading in the scripture. Seriously, if you're a human being, you like, what? Come on. You didn't just tell a guy whose dad is dead that he can't go to his funeral. Did you really just say that, Jesus? Seriously, you're not going to let this guy go to his dad's funeral. There's a lot more to this scripture than meets the eye. There's a lot more to this scripture than meets the eye. Commentators do not agree on what exactly this means, but I will tell you this. Most commentators do not think the guy's dead yet. All right? Now, why? In the first century, if your dad died on Monday morning, 9 o'clock, he was buried before sundown. That's just the way it worked. They didn't have the coroner pronounced him dead on Monday, and we had to talk with the funeral arrangement. We had to take him to the morgue, and then we had to make the plans, and then the funeral is going to be Friday just so everybody can travel. They don't have the preservation methods that we do now. Therefore, they were very, very quick to get them in the ground, and that's just reality. Jesus was crucified and dead and buried, and when did they bury him? Same day. That's the way it worked. So, check this out. Follow the logic here. If this guy's dad is dead, Where's his dad? It's not a trick question. He's dead. Wherever he dropped, that's where he is. So presumably he's home, okay? Why is this guy following an itinerant preacher? Where would a person be? Where would you be if your dad just died at home? Where would you be? Home. He's not home. He's following Jesus around, listening to him. And Jesus singles him out and says, "You, follow me." "Oh, I can't. Dad's rotting at home. Got to bury him. Can I go bury him?" That's really, really unusual that anyone would be out gallivanting around listening to preachers while dad is laying on a cot waiting to be put in the ground. I'm trying to be brash. I'm trying to be shocking so you will see that that is absurd. That's not the case, most likely. Now, grammatically, I have to allow for the fact that it very well could be. Now, this is a common saying in Jesus' day. "First let me bury my father" means, as a Jew, as a firstborn Jew, this kid or this man is responsible for his taking care of his parents as they age. Not only that, if he's the firstborn, he stands to receive the inheritance when his father dies. Notice the wording of what the man said, though, before I get there. I'm all over the place. Let me ask this question. Ask this question before we go on. Is Jesus against funerals and or caring for parents? That's a rhetorical question. I hope you have the sense to say no. He says, in fact, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 3 through 9, he spanks the Pharisees for doing this exact same thing. That is, ignoring their parents' care for the sake of honoring God. He said, "You know, you Pharisees make me nauseous." That's not exactly what he said. He said, "You hypocrites, you say that you can't take your care of your parents monetarily because your offering has been given to God. That makes me want to hurl. You nauseate me. That you would violate the scriptures for the sake of your tradition. You're a puke." That's Jesus' words to the Pharisees. That's not flattering. Why? Because they wouldn't take care of mom and dad. So is Jesus for taking care of mom and dad? Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, when Jesus died, one of the words that he said from the cross is he looks down at his mom and he says, "Mom, behold your son." He didn't point. His hands were occupied. Okay? "Mom, behold your son." Who does he look at? John. Then he looks at John, he says, "John, behold your mother." In other words, take care of my mom. Take care of my mom. Jesus went to the cross having his mother taken care of. He's not against funeral arrangements or caring for the elderly. Not at all. In fact, the scriptures say, if a person does not prepare or take care or neglects the needs of his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. Scriptures are really, really clear. Take care of your family. Take care of your family. Now, what is the man's question? It's not a question. It's a statement. First, let me what? First, let me take care of my aging father? No. Can I wait till he's dead? That's what he says. Can I wait till he's dead? Or can I put him in the ground? Wait till he's in the ground. It's not about caring for an old man. It's even not about putting dirt on a dead man. It's about meeting the cultural standards of his day. If he leaves his aging father and follows Jesus, it will be scandalous. It will be. I can't believe he left the family business. That's his responsibility. That's his duty as a Jewish son, is to inherit that and carry on the family tradition. And then Jesus says, "How about you do this? Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." If this man really cared for his father or his relatives or anyone else, he'd proclaim the kingdom. Why? If his dad is already dead or he's going to die and he's in his sins, what does his father need more than anything else? He needs to be proclaimed the gospel. This guy just wants to put him in the ground. He's not concerned about proclaiming the gospel to him. And he says, "Let the dead bury the dead." In other words, the physically dead, it's done. It's final. There's nothing left for them. And those who are spiritually dead, they're fully well capable of putting them in the ground. There's more important work at this moment. There are people who do not know that I am the Messiah, and if they do not come to meet me, they will die in their sins, and they will be spiritually dead as well as physically dead. You know, nobody begrudges the U.S. Army or any call to battle when an enemy threatens a nation's shores, and men and soldiers take up arms, and they leave their families, and they leave business undone, they leave things done in the family. Nobody says, oh, I can't believe the government would ask them to fight for their country when they have a sick old man at home. I can't believe it. No one says that, because there's a sense of urgency. Jesus knows that this is urgent. He knows that this guy, understand, Jesus, whenever he says anything to anyone, he knows exactly what button to push. He knows this guy's heart better than this man knows his heart. That's why if I said this, I'd be a jerk. When Jesus says it, he knows this is exactly what this man needs to hear, because that's what's hindering him from following Jesus. Does that make sense? Okay, the issue here is that this guy has a first. I'll follow you, Jesus. I agree with all your teaching, but first. But first, let me. But first. I have things that need to happen first. The planets need to align. My family needs to be in the right order. My dad needs to die first. Then I can follow you. Nothing will hold me back once that happens. Once that happens. Okay, we'll come back to other things that might be first for you. Next statement. Yet another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at home. What could possibly be wrong with saying goodbye to mom and dad? I'm going on a mission trip. Mom, dad, not sure when I'll be back. I love you, but I'm following Jesus. That sounds like a perfectly reasonable request, does it not? And how does Jesus respond? Jesus says to him, nobody who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Seriously? I can't even go say goodbye to my parents or my family or my kids? Why is Jesus being so hard all of a sudden? Talking about rocks for pillows and no place to sleep and let the dead bury their own dead. And if you don't follow me, and if you turn and you look back, well, you're not even fit to follow me. Sounds pretty abrupt, pretty harsh. Again, remember, Jesus is a button pusher. He knows this man's heart, and he knows exactly what hinders this man from following. Again, he says, first, there's something that has to happen before he will follow Jesus. That's the problem with the last guy. There has to be a precondition. That was the problem with the Samaritans. There has to be a precondition. I'll follow you provided that Samaria can be the place of worship. I'll follow you provided I can be comfortable. I'll follow you provided I can wait until my dad's dead. I'll follow you, but just as long as I can get permission from the family. Here's the issue. Jesus knows that if this guy goes home, he won't follow. He knows it. He knows that if he goes home, he will turn back. Here's what this guy is essentially saying. I need to run this by the folks. I need to run this by the family. Happens all the time. All the time. When people consider the gospel, there's an inward compelling. They feel as if the Holy Spirit is drawing along, and they think to themselves, I need to run this by my girlfriend. I need to run this by my boyfriend. I need to run this by my parents. Well, ladies, let me ask you this. You're a young college student, you're a young single lady, and you know, you've never known Jesus, or maybe you've heard about Jesus, you're somewhat religious, but you're dating a non-Christian, and you hear the gospel and you say, that's so compelling. Jesus, he died for my sins. I think I'm gonna go home and I'm gonna ask my pagan boyfriend about whether or not I should follow Jesus. So Ted, what do you think? Should I follow Jesus? And Ted says, well, tell me about this Jesus. Well, here's what I heard. You suppose we'll still be able to have sex without being married? I don't know. It's a good question. I'll email the pastor. Like that ever happens. And so then they email. You didn't know the answer to that question. Probably, I'm pretty sure we'll have to get married. Well, I think it's a dumb idea then. Yeah, he is kind of restrictive. He was kind of mean. He said some things that hurt some people's feelings. I'm not going back. Happens all the time. All the time. You have someone, you go to someone who has not heard the gospel or does not understand the gospel for pre-approval for you following Jesus. What do you think they're going to tell you to do? I think that sounds like a cult. Grace Community Church, they sacrifice chickens there, I heard. We eat chickens. I've never sacrificed one. I'm going to smoke one later this afternoon. But we don't sacrifice them. I'm serious. We've been called a cult. Why? Because we preach stuff like this. We just flat out say, here's what Jesus said, and we're bound to it. Oh, you are just so hard line. I'm not hard line. I'm pretty much a meathead. But Jesus, he's straightforward. Follow me. Follow me. You don't need to go ask your parents' permission to follow me. That's the problem. I remember sharing the gospel. I didn't make this up. This is a true story. I shared the gospel with a young college guy. He's was at the University of Iowa a number of years ago, and I sat down with him, and he happened to be, it's funny, he was trapped in a Bible study. It was awesome, trapped in a Bible study. I had a Bible study in his roommate's apartment, and he just happened to be in his room when we started, and he wanted to leave, and he's like, dang it. You could see him in the hallway just kind of milling around like he's like, if I run real fast, maybe they won't see me. And I remember telling the guy, I said, hey, and I called his name. I said, you know, we're not going to bite you. You can come through and leave if you want. He's like, oh, no. No, so it's kind of like, I'm cool now. I was going to join you anyway. He wasn't, but he sat down. Sat there, he's like, hey, I'd never heard this stuff. So all of a sudden, he kind of got sucked in. He's like, I didn't think this is what you guys talked about. So he was really interested. So I had a cup of coffee with him a few days later, and I went through the gospel with him. His eyes were like saucers. This is awesome. I didn't know this. So I got to the point where it's like, okay, do you want to follow Jesus? You want to trust him as your Savior? I kid you not, he said, I have to talk to my mom first because this is not the way I was raised. I just need to talk to my family. You tell me what happened next. Nothing happened next. You go home and you tell mom and dad, I met with Brooke Simpson and he opened up the Bible. Sounds like a cult. A little bit of religion's okay. Not that. That Jesus is everything thing. That just sounds too radical. It's because it is radical. There's something about shedding your blood for humanity that makes following Jesus radical. And if you go to people who don't know the gospel and say, what do you think? They're going to think, you're an idiot. Don't do it. Jesus says, don't put your hand to the plow and then turn around and look back. Why? Because you don't walk in a straight line when you're always turning around. Straight ahead. Eyes straight ahead. When I ran track, not very successfully, but when I did, first thing they teach you in junior high track, once you start, stop looking at everyone else. It throws you off. Look ahead to the finish line and run the race marked out before you. That's why the author of Hebrews says, fix your eyes upon Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith, and run the race marked out before you with endurance. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Not, Mom, is it okay to follow Jesus? Because you won't follow Jesus if you're always looking for others for approval. That's pretty common, pretty common. All right, let's close it up. Next steps. First of all, Jesus is very clear. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting faith, everlasting life. Your first step is to trust him. You don't need to go home and ask your mom. You don't need to go home and ask your husband. You don't need to go home and ask your kids. You don't need to go home to ask anyone. You just need to trust Jesus because he's trustworthy. Secondly, you follow him. You go public with your faith. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19 says that right before he ascended into heaven, he says to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. Behold, I am with you to the very ends of the age. In other words, identify publicly with me. Identify in my death, my burial, my resurrection through baptism, and be a part of a community of believers that are on a mission. Go public. You can't follow me alone. You can't follow me in secret. Secret agent Christian. Johnny Rivers song. Doesn't fly. Doesn't work in the Bible. There's no such thing as a secret agent Christian. You are a part of a family of believers who love Jesus and love you, and you identify with them and with Christ through baptism, and you follow him together. Baptism classes start next week, July 24th, 31st, and the next baptism is August 21st, the big picnic. And then serve in a community of faith. Serve in a community of believers who are like-minded. We're going to see next week that right after this very, very tough call to duty type message, Jesus sends them all out together. Together. Not as individuals, but as a group. Go. Ready? Break. Go share this. Go do this. Serve. Be on mission. Be on mission. We're not called to comfort, but we are called to greatness. Comfort is different from greatness. Jesus is not opposed to comfort. Just don't make it your goal. Because if comfort's your goal, you're going to be concerned about the approval of men. You're going to be concerned about your level of income. You're going to be concerned about all sorts of things which you're going to think to yourself, oh, I got to do this before I can follow Jesus. I got to finish school before I follow Jesus. I got to get others' approval before I follow Jesus. I have to make sure my business is established to the level that I need it to be before I can really give myself to Jesus. I got to make sure that I'm financially secure before I can follow Jesus. I got to make sure that the kids' schedules calm down and soccer's over or baseball's over before I can really get involved and serve. Not that that applies to anybody here, I'm just saying. Or I have to have my fill of sin, then I'll follow Jesus. One more binge, one more sexual encounter, one more this, one more that, then I'll follow Jesus. All those firsts will choke your faith and make it unfruitful. Or they will choke your faith and make you so that you never come to Christ in faith. Let's pray and make sure we have no first but Jesus. Heavenly Father, you are worthy of our worship, and we put so many things in front of you. Lord, we confess to you that is sin, and that is a hindrance to the gospel, and even more than a hindrance to the gospel, it's a hindrance to our own souls being made fruitful and being made right with you. So, Father, we confess that as sin. Lord, for each individual I hear, I just pray that you would examine our hearts, and that we would examine our hearts, and we would be honest with ourselves, and you'd show us things that we need to forsake so that we might follow you. Things that we need to obey, that we might follow you. Not so that we can be accepted, but because we are accepted in Christ, and we have already trusted the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.